We shall turn again to the portion that we read in the book of Isaiah, and that is chapter 16. Isaiah chapter 16, and read at verse 9. Therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon, and Ela'eli, for the shouting, for thy summer fruits, and for thy harvest is fallen, and gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. Wherefore my bowels shall sound like an harp for Moab, and mine inward parts for Kir-Harish. And so on. Preachers should have a tender heart toward the unconverted. And Isaiah the prophet was no exception. When he prophesied of the doom of the sinner, he was pained at his heart for their ruin. And he shows us what should be the attitude of all believers. When we consider the plight of perishing souls, sinners on the way to a lost eternity, what is our attitude? What are your thoughts regarding sinners that are near to perishing in hell to all eternity? When we think about our children who are unconverted, does it make us sad? When we consider that they are still under the reign and power of sin, does this grieve us? When we think about the fact that they have no love to Christ, they see no beauty in the Savior, does that cause us inwardly to weep? When we consider that spiritually, if they're not born again, they're in the kingdom of Satan, does this break our hearts? Or are we still lost ourselves? And if so, should that not be a cause for mourning and weeping? When Isaiah looked over the horizon and saw the wasteland of Moab after it was ravaged by foreign powers, in prophetic vision, he saw this view. It made him sad. He says, "My bowels are like a harp for Moab." He is affected within himself, and he is grieving over the destruction that they would receive from a foreign enemy. And yet he knew that the reason that they would endure so much calamity was the fact that they were proud. He says, "We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so." And so the Lord helping us this evening, we will consider that first of all, the pride of Moab. And that was the cause of their sin, or rather their punishment. It was their sin and pride that brought this calamity upon them. And so we consider in the second place the punishment of Moab. They were proud, and because of their pride, they were punished. And then, thirdly, the effect that this had upon Isaiah, his response to their sad destruction. Here was the pity of Isaiah. "Therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah." He saw the vineyards over the land now destroyed, and there was no more singing and shouting for joy. All the former rejoicing had come to an end, and this was because of their pride and their punishment. But the effect with Isaiah was pity. He was sorry for what he saw. And the question is for us, are we sad? Do we mourn and grieve over the plight of souls that are perishing like Isaiah? So we consider, first of all, the pride of Moab, and secondly, the punishment of Moab, and thirdly, the pity of Isaiah. First of all, the pride of Moab. Verse 6 of chapter 16, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud. And if we have read the scriptures, if we read the Bible, for example, in family worship or privately, from Genesis to Revelation, then we also have heard of the pride of Moab. We know something about this country on the southeast side of Israel, and that they were the descendants of Lot and his eldest daughter. Later on, when the Israelites were journeying from the land of Egypt to the promised land, they were in the wilderness near Moab. Balak, the king of Moab, was afraid of them, and he tried to persuade Balaam, the false prophet, to curse the Israelites. But God prevented that. Instead, Balaam would bless the Israelites. As we read in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 21, he, that is God, hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. So Balaam, that false prophet who was greedy and all he cared about was a reward, he was forced to bless the people of Israel instead of curse them. And yet, because his heart was covetous, he later on tempted Israel to commit fornication with the daughters of Moab. And so that is part of the history of Moab. Later on, in the time of the judges, there was a Moabite king named Eglon. And because of the sin of Israel, God permitted this Moabite king to rule over and dominate Israel for 18 years. But God gave his people Israel deliverance through Ehud, who was that left-handed Benjamite, and slew the king and delivered Israel from that tyrannical reign. And then later we read about David, who subdued the Moabites in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And the Moabites became David's servants. They became tributaries. They paid by bringing gifts to the king. But after the king, but after the death of Ahab, we read that the Moabites again rebelled against Israel. But afterwards, the rebellion was suppressed. So you see something of the history of the Moabites. They were a proud race. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud. They were opposed to God's people. They were impatient of restraint. They were not willing to remain under subjection. They were like a bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke. They were not only proud, they were very proud. We have heard even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. Not only were they proud, but they were wrathful. And you see how the scriptures join both pride and anger together. For example, Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 24. Proud and haughty scorner is his name, who dealeth in proud wrath. They're so proud and full of themselves, they look down on others, they are impatient with people's infirmities, they have no time to help others in their special need. They are proud and haughty and very angry with other people. Pride and anger go together. And it would seem that the Moabites, instead of helping the children of Israel, they neglected those who sojourned among them. They treated them poorly. We find in verse 4, Isaiah the prophet saying to the Moabites, "Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab, Be thou a covert to them. You need to protect them. Do not treat them so poorly. The Moabites were proud. Not only did they curse the Israelites earlier on through Balaam, or tried to anyway, but they tempted them to evil, to go after immoral practices. So Moab surely is a picture of the world, this proud, intimidating world, the reign of the carnal mind, boasting of their achievements, able to accomplish great things, able to almost to work miracles in technological advances. Just like Moab here, we have heard of his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Moab was claiming for itself things were not so. Moab was full of empty talk, boasting of great things, but it came to nothing. And the world, with its proud boastings, trying to allure souls on its side, to win them over to its ways and opinions and principles, the world will come to find out, and all who join with the world, that the world is full of lies. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's all of the world and not of the Father, and it's all going to pass away and terminate in eternal destruction in hell forever. And one more thing about the Moabites, they were idolaters. We read that when all these calamities and hardship came upon the people, that they would go to the high places, and they would go to their idol temple to worship, to pray. Verse 12 of chapter 16, "It shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail." He would go to Chemosh. He would go to the heathen temple where all these statues were set up, and he would fall before one of them, and he would pray and he would pour out his heart. And what's going to happen? The statue is still as a statue. It doesn't move. He will not prevail. He does not succeed. He gets no answer. The idol has an ear, but it cannot hear. It has a mouth, but it cannot speak. But you see, he was full of lies and following after lies. And he was proud and would not listen to the God of Israel. What about ourselves? Are we not proud by nature? We are independent, self-reliant. We think we can manage on our own. We do not feel the need of being taught. We're not ready to claim ignorance, to confess our ignorance. We're not willing to be under authority. We want to be our own master. We would be like the king of Babylon, who says, "I will be as the Most High." That's what our proud hearts are saying, ascribing to ourselves a credit for our own accomplishments, thinking that we're smart enough, strong enough, charming enough to win our way through the difficult circumstances of life. Proud hearts we have. But we all have deceitful hearts by nature, and we are deceiving ourselves. That's what sin does. The heart is deceitful, and we deceive ourselves, or we believe lies that the devil or the world tells us. And all of this stems from the evil heart of pride and unbelief in rejection of God, as the Moabites did, as the king of Babylon did. And what happens when a person is proud? What is the result of pride? What's going to take place after a person pursues a path of pride and haughtiness and wrath in this world? They fall. It's very sad. But Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 tells us, Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. If a person has fallen into gross sin or fallen into tragedy, well, often it's the result of pride. And certainly in the case of the Moabites, a picture of the world, a picture of our own hearts by nature. After the manifestation of pride, they fell into destruction. And so we consider the punishment of Moab. In the second place, the punishment of Moab. And the prophet begins the whole section in chapter 15, verse 1, the burden of Moab. The word burden is a term to describe a prophetical speech with a threatening character. It is announcing judgment upon the people for their sin. A message bringing wrath and destruction into view for the people's rebellion against God. And the fact is that the people of Moab had been warned already. We read in chapter 16, verse 13, that the word of the Lord hath spoken concerning Moab since that time, from of old. So the people of Moab had, no doubt, some of them, already been acquainted with the threatenings of God's word. You see, they were next door neighbors to the Israelites. They knew very well about the rule of God over his people Israel, his law, his promises, the sacrifices, the temple worship. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning Moab since that time. And the question may be, when was this prophecy fulfilled? We're not certain of that. Some think that the prophecy was fulfilled and these calamities took place during the time of one of the kings of Israel, or by an invasion of Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, or by one of the Assyrian kings. But perhaps this prediction is general, there is no exclusive reference to any one of any one particular event, and yet there may be allusions to possibly all of them throughout these two chapters. Possibly there's a reference or an allusion, at least using the imagery of some of those events to describe what led up to the final destruction of Moab that would occur in 3 years. Because we read in verse 14, But now the Lord hath spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. So when this prophecy would actually be fulfilled, when Moab would receive that destruction, then that would be in 3 years, and it would be the time of an hireling. In other words, when someone was hired to work for a particular number of years, it would be precise, it would be exact, the hire would terminate at the precise time that the two parties contracting together would have agreed to. And so at the precise time, within 3 years, as the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned. The glory of Moab, whatever Moab gloried in, its fields, its vineyards, its palaces, whatever it was, whatever they looked to that made them happy, by which they counted themselves blessed, whatever they gloried in, the glory of Moab would be brought to nothing. Well, friends, whatever we glory in, whatever we look to that makes us feel good about ourselves, if it is not Christ and his kingdom, if we're not looking to Christ above all and glorying in him, then whatever we glory in, whatever we look to make us happy, it will all be brought to nothing, brought to ruin. All the good that we enjoy, if we're not going to the Savior, it will all be turned to bitterness. It will end in tragedy. Like the destruction of Moab, there was a cry of destruction. The people had were beginning to see signs of approaching calamity. Foreign foes would appear on the horizon. And Isaiah himself, in vision, sees the approaching enemy. And it is a sad, sad situation. And the chapter here ends very solemnly when it says, Moab shall be contemned with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. Yes, there will be a remnant, but they will be very few, not many, very weak. It's a very sad ending. But it begins in the first verse of chapter 15. Because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste. In the night, meaning in just a night, how quickly it would take place. It's overnight when the destruction comes. And we read that the people of Moab, Ar of Moab, would be laid waste. Ker of Moab is laid waste, brought to silence. He, that is Moab, now personified, is gone up to Bajeth, or to the temple, the place where Mount Nebo was, and the idol Chemosh was. And they would go there to weep. That's all they could do. Chemosh is not listening. Perhaps it had gone over to Edom, or traveled up north to Syria. But all the Moabites can do is weep now. They're howling in their misery. They're cutting off their beards. That's in a sign of humiliation, disgrace. They're putting on sackcloth, a sign of mourning. All they can do is wail, weeping abundantly, verse 3. And in hell, we read there is weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who are proud and reject the Savior and not submitting to Christ and his righteousness. Those who are going about to establish their own righteousness and tell themselves, well, I'm a good person, and I help other people, and I would never harm anybody. What are they doing? They're proudly relying upon their own merit, trusting in themselves like the Pharisees that they are righteous, instead of hanging their heads in shame and smiting themselves and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Hell awaits the self-righteous. And there's nothing but vexation and grief in that place. We read here of strong armed soldiers. Verse 4. Armed soldiers of Moab. And what are they doing? They shall cry out. His life shall be grievous unto him. The strong armed soldier. He has his armor. He has his strong muscles. He's ready to meet the foe. No. His life is grievous unto him. He is burying his head in his hands. He is full of vexation and grief. Perhaps you've seen footage of people in the Middle East after a bomb attack, and the rescue workers are struggling to pull out children from the rubble. And it's a sad sight just to see it on the internet. but to actually be there and to see mothers who are there and have lost their own children. You see the grief on their face, and they're wailing in agony for their children that they've lost and their loved ones, and fathers are pulling out their hair and tugging at their beards and screaming for very grief. Life is a grievous thing now. Is your life grievous? Where does grief come from? Sin is the cause. The evil heart, the root of bitterness, the unwillingness to submit, the stubborn refusal to accept the truth as it is in Christ, this resistance and pushing from us deep in our hearts, it may not be outward, but deep within us, this enmity against the truth, the enmity against God, that's where grief and heartache and disappointment comes from. It's the result of sin. It's the result of transgressions of God's law. It's the fruit of the fall. It's the evidence of the curse. The sentence of divine vengeance gone out, and God is inflicting that punishment upon sinners even in this life. And the agony that people go through, the miseries of this life, are just the forerunners of the eternal misery and the pains of hell forever. Eternal death is the result, is the consequence, the punishment that is due to sin. And every one of us, if we're not in Christ, will endure the flames of hell forever. And how we are warned to flee for safety, to not flee in panic as the Moabites did, but to flee to Zion, which is what believers will do. Those who accept the truth, those who believe that Christ is a Savior and their hearts go out to Him. Is your heart going to the Savior, seeking Him, seeking Christ? And as we read in another prophecy, you will live. Seek ye me, and you will live. Well, we are being warned to flee. And God is showing us in His Word the way of salvation. But the truth of God's Word is that there are sinners who are passing by and not coming to the source of salvation. And this is a cause of grief. And there are people who are mourning and suffering, and they're not, and it's not driving them to a Savior. And there are others who are witnessing such scenes, and they're looking on, and they are exercising human sympathy for such who are full of sorrow. As Isaiah, who says here in chapter 15 and verse 5, "My heart shall cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee into Zoar," and so on. "My heart shall cry out for Moab." So in the third place, the pity of Isaiah. My heart shall cry out for Moab. His heart is affected. The view that he has results in the movement of his soul in personal grief for what he is seeing. He is seeing fugitives in anxiety, fleeing for their lives, but perhaps going in the wrong direction. Verse 5 again, "My heart shall cry out for Moab, his fugitives shall flee unto Zoar." Do you remember where Zoar is? It's at the south side of the Dead Sea. It's where Lot went when he was fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah when fire and brimstone were coming down. Zoar. And here are the Moabites. They're going to Zoar. They're in just as great danger as Lot was in. But then we read that Moab is an heifer of 3 years old. What does that mean? Well, a heifer is a calf, a young cow of the third year here, a heifer of 3 years old. And being 3 years old, it's one at full vigor. It's young. It's full of strength. But it's now sounding loudly. It's raising, the people of Moab are raising their voices like a heifer, one at full vigor, as loud as they can. They're so grief-stricken. But also being a heifer only 3 years old, it's not used to the yoke. And now a heavy burden is laid upon the heifer. A grievous yoke is fastened upon its neck, and it can't stand it. It's rebelling against it. This is Moab, who is not used to it. It's never been subdued like this before. But now Moab is broken. A heifer, 3 years old. And what do they do? We read, for by the mounting up of Luhith, and Luhith was a mountain in Moab, with weeping they shall go it up, going up this mountain weeping, in the way of Horonaim they shall raise up a cry of destruction. They're saying the land is destroyed, the land is destroyed. It's a cry that is appropriate to the fact that the land is destroyed. A cry of destruction. Destruction has visited their country. And they're crying because of the waters of Nimrim, which are desolate. For the hay is withered up, the grass faileth, there is no green thing. Verse 6, the enemy has done this. The enemy has stopped up the springs. The rivers are dried up. All the crops are now withering away. There's now famine. The vegetation is fading away. The waters of Nimrim shall be desolate, for the hay is withered up, and so on. No green thing. Verse 7, therefore, the abundance they have gotten, and that which they have laid up, shall they carry away to the brook of the willows. They have gathered as many possessions as they could. They were not like Lot. They should have been, but Lot was no doubt leaving everything behind, and all he had was his wife and two daughters, and they were running for their lives from Sodom. But here the Moabites, they're packing up, they're putting things in wagons, they're gathering up the abundance of their possessions, and they're going, and so they can't go up north to the waters of Nimrim, and so they instead go down south to the brook of the willows, which is probably the river Zereb, that is where the border of Moab and Edom is. Well, that's where they go. They're carrying all of their possessions, all their stuff, to the brook of the willows. Interesting. They're fleeing for their lives, but they're trying to take everything with them. Does that describe you today? You're seeking salvation, but you're holding on to as much of the world as you possibly can. You're to throw it out. Look not behind you. Escape for your life. Flee to Christ. And ask the Lord, show me what thou wilt have me to do. Everything else must take second place. As Saul of Tarsus, we must say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Well, what is happening? Verse 8. For the cry has gone round about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof unto Eglaim, and the howling thereof unto Beer Elam. All they can do is howl and wail. They are full of grief and sorrow. So they've gone down south because they can't go north where Ar was, the waters of Arnon, for they have turned to blood. Verse 9, the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood. Why is that? Because of all the death and destruction and carnage and the blood of the slain, all the dead Moabites on the land, the blood is filling up the river. It's not a river to support life anymore. It's a river of blood. How tragic is the scene? How awful is this sight? No wonder the people are howling and wailing and grieving over this destruction. But it's even worse because God is saying, this is God's word, for I will bring more upon Dimon. Not only are there dead bodies all over the field, and the rivers are filling up with blood, I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land. If anyone had escaped the foreign army and were not killed by soldiers on the battlefield, anyone had escaped, well, they would be destroyed by lions. There was no hope. They were all going to be attacked there near the river of Arnon in the north. So what are they doing? They're going south, where Edom was. Edom being south of Moab, where Selah was, or Petra, the capital of Edom, was. But you see, this horrible sight is affecting the heart of the prophet Isaiah. The people are howling. They are crying. But Isaiah himself, a godly man, he also is crying. My heart shall cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee into Zoar. They are panicking. They are running for their lives. Perhaps not like they should, but they're still running for their lives. And my heart shall cry out for them. And verse 9 of chapter 16, therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. You see that his eyes are full of tears. He is saying, I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon, mourning as a witness of the destruction that has come upon this whole land. But you see, friends, this mourning and this solemn, sad outlook that Isaiah had was with him from the very beginning of his ministry. That's how he began his prophetic office, knowing that few would be saved. We go to Isaiah chapter 6, and this experience that Isaiah had is either his original call to the prophetic office, or it is his call being confirmed afterwards. But he sees a vision of the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the seraphim were there, and they were crying to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And such was the announcement and the grandeur of it, that the very posts of the door were moving at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And the effect of this upon Isaiah was to cry out, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. It's not as if he had said some evil thing previously, but he knew he was a sinner, and being a sinner incapacitated him for speaking for the Lord. He felt he was not fit to be a prophet because of his sin. But then we read that one of the seraphims flew to him with a live coal in his hand, which was taken from the altar, and he laid that live coal upon his lips. And he says, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And so when Isaiah is cleansed from sin, he is now emboldened to go forward in the path of duty. And so we read verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. He volunteers himself. He is ready to go forward to do the work of the Lord, whatever it may be. Well, that's what we need, friends. We need to be cleansed in our consciences by the blood of Christ. When our sin is put away by the sacrifice of himself, then we have courage, we are emboldened, we have a desire, we want to go forward, the love of Christ constraining us to do his will, whatever his will may be. And what does God say to him? Verse 9, this is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes." Shut their eyes. Oh, this will be the sad effect of his preaching. They will be hardened under his ministry. Shut their eyes. Isaiah would not intentionally do that. He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the law. He's preaching the promises. He's preaching the truth. But their response would be to reject the message. And because of their sin, God in his sovereign purpose is withdrawing the light that they had. And he's leaving them to themselves. And leaving them to their own natural, innate darkness to punish them for their previous sins. That is the sad effect of sinners hardening themselves under the gospel and failing to comply with it. The result is they are further darkened. And that is their own sin. God in punishment for their previous sin and rejection of Christ, leaving them to further hardness and darkness. And so God says, "Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." God was not going to save some of them. God was going to leave them to themselves, judicially blinded because of their own sin. How many ministers today begin their ministry thinking about the reality that their ministry will tend to the greater punishment of those who have rejected Christ? It is true, whenever a minister preaches the gospel, and sinners have heard, but do not come to Jesus, and they die that way, their punishment in hell will be worse for that very reason. They have heard the gospel. The minister preached earnestly, appealed to them, and tried to persuade them to close with Christ and come to the Savior and be saved. And they didn't. They rejected the message. And that rejection of the gospel results in their greater condemnation. The Lord Jesus was saying that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for those. It will be worse for those. And who were they? They were people of Capernaum and others who had heard the Savior preach to them and bring the gospel to them, that they might be saved, but they rejected it, and so their punishment is worse than flagrant sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah. Friends, this is the reality. The effect of that should be to make us flee to Christ and pray, "Lord, save me from that punishment. Save me from gospel hardness, that I would not reject the precious Savior." Oh, that such thoughts, such reality would cause me to hasten to Christ and flee to him and believe in him. So Isaiah began his prophetic ministry in teaching the people, preaching to scorners. Drunkards would mock him, but he kept preaching. He knew that the effect would be greater hardness of heart and judicial blindness. And just a few, and he says, "Lord, how long?" And God says, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and there's only a tenth left." And the substance will be as an oak when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. There will be just a few who truly are converted and saved. So ministers are to preach no matter what happens, no matter who rejects the message, no matter how many reject the gospel. Preach the gospel, preach the law, preach the promises, preach the Savior. But though Isaiah knew that many would reject the message, Isaiah had a heart of compassion that throbbed in love to the people that he preached to, and even the foreign countries that had this prophetic doom pronounced upon them. He was grieving for them as well, for the nation that was not his own, Moab, a neighboring nation, not his own people, but strangers and foreigners. He was grieved over the calamities that would come upon them as well. Do we mourn over the peril that other countries are in because of the darkness that pervades their land without the gospel, in heathenism, with false religion prevailing in these places? Well, Isaiah was grieving over it, and so he says in chapter 16 that the vineyards cover the land, but the lords of the heathen, verse 8, have broken down the principal plants thereof, the foreign oppressors, the invading enemy. They are coming, and they're demolishing, burning up everything. The beautiful grapes hanging on the vineyards, those who would come and tread or crush the grapes, and the grape juice would flow down into the wine vat and fill up with grape juice and later become wine. All of these beautiful vineyards that covered the mountainsides, or the hills rather, it was all going to be annihilated, wiped away. This was a beautiful sight previously, and now Isaiah is looking on the devastation. And we read, "Therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibma." The vines. He's saying the gladness is taken away, the shouting of the summer fruits is gone. The people who tread out the wine in their presses, I have made their vintage shouting to cease. It was a joyful time of harvest and crushing the grapes and causing the grape juice to flow and the wine vat filling up. People would play with their harps and pipes, and it would be a joyful time. But now there's silence. Perhaps there's some birds chirping, dogs barking, but the human voice is silent. There's no one there now. What would you think if you saw a beautiful kiwi fruit orchard or a vineyard? How picturesque. And then to come a week or a month later to see that perhaps a tsunami or a forest fire had wiped everything out. That would be a very sad sight. And the livelihood of the farmer is gone at least for a while. The economy sours. Everything is depressing. But Isaiah was seeing more than just a beautiful landscape wiped out. He was seeing a guilty race receiving the punishment for their pride. They were under a terrible calamity. They were receiving the effects of sin. And that is why he waters Heshbon with his tears. He could not bring the latter rain and water the gardens, but he could pour out tears of sorrow. In verse 11 he says, "Wherefore my bowels sound like an harp for Moab." The bowels were the Jews considered the seat of the emotions, their inmost being. It was sounding like a harp. The calamities and destruction were coming into his very soul and, as it were, plucking his heartstrings. How it affected him deep within him. Such should be the heartfelt response of the view of sinners perishing. That should be our heart response to seeing sinners on the way to a lost eternity, to endure hell forever, going to hell without Christ. I will water thee with my tears. And when we consider the response of Jeremiah, he says that his heart was affected by what he saw. In Lamentations chapter 3, we read, his eye runneth down with rivers of water. Then he says, mine eye affecteth my heart. The view he had moved his soul. And in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, he says, oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. What is our response to seeing our daughters and our sons who are still in heart on that broad way that leads to destruction? Paul's response was continual sorrow in his heart, and not only heaviness, but great heaviness, consuming grief. He was absorbed with grief because of his brethren, his literal physical brethren, the Israelites that were still practicing Judaism and had not submitted to the righteousness of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ wept at the tomb of Lazarus. His eye affected his heart. He groaned in spirit. He was seeing that great principle come into operation, and that is that the wages of sin is death. And later on, when he was suffering, and there were daughters of Jerusalem, women were coming and weeping because of him, he says, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for the destruction that will come upon them. If we see our children and they're rebellious, and the older they are, the more rebellious they are, the more sad we should be. Are we just telling ourselves, well, it's just a phase. They'll get older and mature and so on. The Lord Jesus says, weep for your children. Are we like Isaiah and our hearts are like harps sounding mournful tones for our little ones, for our children, for our brothers, for others who have gone astray, and who are not submitting to the truth as it is in Jesus? What is our response to neighboring countries, as we've said already, two massive countries with more than 1 billion people in population each, to see them in their false religion, to see other countries nearer perhaps, but going in the way of atheism? Are we on our knees praying for them? And if we feel that we can do little else, are we weeping for them? Shouldn't these things break our hearts when we consider that souls, one after another, are going to eternity without Christ? But there was hope for Moab after all. And the people perhaps are consulting with one another, taking advice. Chapter 16, verse 1, here's what they conclude they should do. Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land. And they're saying, pay the tribute again. They had stopped paying tribute to the kings of Israel. But now they're saying, we need to go back to that submission. We need to ask that the land of Judah would become a shadow for us, verse 3, that we would find protection within this land, because they have the truth. And Isaiah is responding to them, verse 4, let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. You have neglected my poor people that were among you. Do not treat them poorly anymore. He says, for the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. Perhaps it's the Assyrian invasion. Well, that Assyrian oppressor is going to be stopped. He's going to be destroyed. And now there's going to be freedom. So you need to repent of your sins and embrace the kingdom of Judah, because it's the kingdom of Judah that will stand and prevail. The Assyrians will be gone. Nebuchadnezzar and his forces and the Romans and all the other superpowers of the world, they will all be gone and destroyed and annihilated. But the kingdom of Christ will stand, verse 5, and in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. So the Moabites are called to repentance. The Moabites are called to seek refuge under the shadow of the wings of the God of Israel. There would be a remnant, a small, feeble remnant. But remember, God's people are the poor of this world, rich in faith, and they're seeking the God of Israel. And they are content to join with the people of God and despising the riches of Egypt, to come with Moses, identifying themselves with the Israelites, and with Ruth to the God of Israel, and the people of God. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Will the people of Moab submit? Oh, the problem is, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud. Perhaps they will not take the advice. They will not seek refuge in Christ. There was one sister who refused to join with the people of God, and Orpah went back. But Ruth clave to her mother-in-law, and she went and identified herself with the people of God in Israel and with Boaz, to whom she was married. And at the same time, she was spiritually married to the heavenly Boaz. And God is calling sinners like ourselves to come to Zion. Join yourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant. Come to the Savior. Seek refuge under the shadow of his wings, like Ruth did. And Boaz had this to say to her: "It hath fully been showed me." Remember, Ruth was a Moabitess. "All that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." And you are called upon to trust under the wings of the God of Israel, to go to Jesus and find shelter beneath his precious blood, that you would be washed and cleansed and accepted and protected by Christ, the Savior of sinners. And looking to Jesus, you will be like him who wept over Jerusalem. Will we weep for poor, lost sinners on the way to eternity? May he bless his word. Let us pray.